The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you've been watching the news, you know Italy has been in the thick of it this week. It's been a tough time. I don't think anyone could have imagined that it would be like this 3 weeks ago. It's so strange if you're watching the news to see these historical sites, these architectural monuments from antiquity, empty. It hasn't been that way since World War II, and yet they stand quiet. It reminds me of an old saying by Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote Imitation of Christ in the 1400s. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. And the Italians, just like us, and just like people throughout history, we have made plans, laid ambitions, as though things will be as they always have been. This wasn't the first time that Italy has dealt with this. The town of Siena, cute little Tuscan town in the hill country, in 1347, had made great plans, and the entire populace came together, and they wanted to take their magnificent church in the center of town, and they wanted to make it the biggest in the world. It was already elegant, it was already amazing, but they wanted to show off, as it were. So they made plans, they raised money, they gathered people together, and they planned to make it the best. But of course, no one could have predicted that the very next year that the plague would sweep through town, throwing many into illness and even death, plunged the city into economic and social ruin. Of course, the building plans came to a halt, tourism disappeared, people lost even their loved ones, and their businesses died. But there was one constant through it all. There was one thing that marched on. There was one thing that people could hold to. And that was the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that never changes. And it was the Word of God that persevered. And Christ, even amid the most difficult times, built His church, and the gates of Hades did not prevail against it. People kept sharing their faith. People kept coming to Christ, and souls were secured for eternity. What is our lesson from this, even today, and even as we look back into history? That for Christians, it is not our well-laid plans or our version of success that we should put as priority and give primacy to in our life. It is the Word of God that should take priority in our life and in the life of the church. It is the Word of God that remains constant, that never changes. Our circumstances may change. Our health may change. Our finances, our lives. But it is the Word of God that never changes. Therefore, for the believer, it is the Word of God that we hold fast to. I love that phrase, hold fast. It reminds me of like you've seen the pictures of a colonial sailor holding on to his rope with the tattoos across his finger. Hold fast. As Christians, we want to hold fast to the one thing that is constant, the one thing that never changes, the Word of God. And it's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. That amid all of the difficulty, all of the unexpected challenges, all of the trials, all of the opposition, this body of believers comes together and they say, we want to hold fast to the Word of God. We want the one thing that is constant in our lives. We want the very words of our sovereign good God to care for us, to strengthen us, to give us that peace as I just prayed about, that peace that passes all understanding. But do you know what is required of us? What was required of them? That they put it first. That they don't wait until their lives get orderly or everything is done and dusted or they're secure again. That they put the Word of God first. Now. So I don't want to comfort us with platitudes or that circumstances may change. I want to comfort us with the singular thing that never changes. God's Word. And like that sailor from colonial times, I want us to hold fast to it by grabbing hold and saying, God is in control. God has ordained this, and God is good. Well, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I pray, would be a comfort to you. I want to show us how when the people of God put the Word of God as their priority, that we can see at least transformation in five distinct ways. And that's what we want, right? We don't want to just hunker down and make it through tough times. We want to blossom. We want to bloom where we are planted. We want to see the Word of God grow us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're just joining us today, we've been in the book of Nehemiah for some time. And if you'll allow me, I would like to give us a quick overview so I can bring everyone up to speed. If you're like me, Nehemiah seems to fit somewhere in the Old Testament, but I don't understand always where it is chronologically. So let's go back to what we know. We know King Saul, King David. David had a son, the wisest of all time, Solomon, and it was Solomon who built the temple. Of course, after Solomon died, we see Israel split into two different kingdoms. The north called Israel, and the south called Judah. The north had no good kings. The south had a few. God brought judgment against the north in 722 when they were conquered by Assyria. The 10 northern tribes, or Israel as they were called, were absorbed into the culture. Some were deported, some intermarried, but they all but disappeared. The south, on the other hand, God showed mercy and gave them several more years. But they too were conquered, and judgment was brought upon them through the empire, the world empire of Babylon. And in 605, General Nebuchadnezzar began to siege Jerusalem. And in three sieges, they were brought to their knees, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish people, the southern kingdom, were deported to Babylon. That was 586. Babylon was then conquered in 539 by the next world empire, Persia. And it was Cyrus the king who said that God had laid it upon his heart to send the Jewish people back to rebuild their temple. Fast forward several years later, it's 445 BC. One of these exiles is serving in the Persian court. In fact, he's serving the king, King Artaxerxes. He's a cupbearer to the king, and his name is Nehemiah. In chapter 1, Nehemiah is visited by his brother, Hanani, and perhaps a delegation from the old city. Nehemiah says, "Hanani, good to see you, brother. How are things going? What's it like in the old country?" And of course, Hanani's face is disheveled. He's been grieving. He says, not good at all, brother. The remnant there in the province who has survived the captivity is in reproach, and the gates are broken down, and the walls are burned with fire. In modern-day terms, we might say it this way. We, as God's chosen people, are an embarrassment. And as we're an embarrassment to the nations of the world, so He is an embarrassment. Our great God, which is the only true God, His city, the city of Zion, which we sang about this morning, has been razed to the ground. And whatever progress we have made has now been destroyed. Oh, brother, it's not supposed to be this way. We know Nehemiah is devastated at the news. He weeps and fasts and prays for months. Oh Lord, grant me compassion before this king. What is this compassion that he asks for? the Lord has laid it upon his heart, and through prayer aligning his will with God, he wants to do that which the Scripture says will be done. He wants to go back and rebuild the walls so that he may rebuild the people. Now, that is a lofty goal. I read Nehemiah and I'm thinking, this is something that I wish I not only had the opportunity to do, but the desire to do. Now hold that thought, because we are going to have an opportunity like this. And I pray that the Lord puts this kind of desire in all of our hearts. But I don't even think that Nehemiah realized the amount of opposition that would come with this. The amount of trials. I mean, building a wall. Sure, it takes some sweat equity. Sure, it takes some management skills, some leadership skills, some coordination, a good supply chain, but I didn't think I was going to be fighting a war. If you will, turn back with me to chapter 2. And let me bring us up to speed by looking at their unexpected trials. Their unexpected challenges. Things that took them out at the knees. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Verse 19. Sanballat, Tobiah, and now Geshem the Arab, it says they mocked him and despised us. What is this thing you are doing? And then they accuse them. Are you rebelling against the king? I mean, just stop right there. You're Nehemiah. You've left the corner office back in Persia. You are one of the very, very few that is privileged to go in and out of the king's court. You wore the finest of clothes. You had the best retirement account. You lived in the nicest home. You've done all of this out of the sincerity and goodness and kindness of your heart because you love your people. I'll go a step further. Because you love God and therefore love his people. Why then is your good being taken as evil? Sound like a New Testament question for us? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It continues. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. This guy shows up with an entourage, invites a lot of wealthy people, statesmen, officials, and then he mocks them in the open. He holds a rally. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, even if what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the stone wall down, and they just feed on one another. Look at verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem, that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance to it. So now we're going from being angry to mocking, to openly mocking and accusing, to now full-blown opposition. Now look at chapter 6. We have intrigue and an attempted assassination. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, to Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of their enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there was no breach that remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors in its gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Carafim on the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? They sent this letter, this trick, this entrapment four times. The pressure was heavy. There were relatives of Tobiah in Jerusalem that were trying to convince Nehemiah to go and meet with them. But he refused. A fifth time, they send the dreaded open letter, verse 6. Hear ye, hear ye. And they read it in the language that the Jews can understand. It is reported among you, among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king. Now it's going to be reported to the king unless you come and meet with us. I don't know about you, but if I was Nehemiah, I'd be shot. I'd be scared. I'd be tired. And yet look at his response, because he's so confident that he's doing what the Lord has told him to do. Verse 8, such things you are saying here have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. And you know the story. The wall was rebuilt in 52 days. A singular-minded Nehemiah against all opposition, against all fear, against all unexpected trials, held fast to the Word of God, depended upon Him desperately, and stayed the course. People are tired. They're weary. We read that there's not many houses in Jerusalem. What do you suppose Nehemiah and his team felt like? What do you suppose they wanted to do now? I mean, if you had worked 52 days with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, sleeping out underneath the stars, you're exhausted, your kids haven't been to school in months, you don't have a roof over your head. I'll tell you what would be on my mind. Get my house in order. Building my house, starting my business back up again, getting out of debt, anything but laying bricks, anything but doing something more for someone else. Let's be honest. I want to take care of myself. I want to provide some security. I got some land I've inherited. I want normalcy. Do you want normalcy? So what do? Well, look at our text for today, chapter 8, verse 1. And all of the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Seriously? They're going to take more time? There's no food in the pantry. There's hardly a pantry. There's no money coming in. The wall's built, but that's not helping them much. And what do they consider as priority in their life amid all of the uncertainty and opposition? Because remember, most of the people are still living outside of Jerusalem, so they are still open to raids and attack. What's the one thing they hold fast to? Nehemiah, bring the book. Preach it, brother. That's what we would say. Preach it, brother. We don't want any cotton candy that gives us sugar high. We want the protein of God's word to see us through. You go get Ezra and you tell him to come preach to us. And in walks Ezra. Of course, if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, they originally went together, so you would know who he was. But let me bring us up to speed about this fella. He's a scribe. and scribes were a learned class of men who studied the scriptures, copied them, and taught them. Now, Ezra's been back in the land 14 years. He's seen his fair share of ups and downs. He's seen his fair share of disappointments. He's seen the enemy attack. But he's still in it because he too holds fast to the Word of God. Watch what happens in verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He read to them from the book. The book of the law, it's talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, the Jews call it the Torah, to everyone. Everyone even old enough to understand. That means there was kiddos there. Just like we have children who are 7 or 8 and up in our service. They can't get everything, but they get a lot. And it says that he read to them the book of the law, watch this, from early morning until midday. Ain't no one going to complain about how long my sermons are, right? We're talking 5 to 6 hours here. They built a podium. They built a pulpit. They lay the Word of God on there. It's a scroll. It's not bound like in a book at this time. And people stand. Let's look at our five things that come from priority with the Word of God. Number one, write down the word devotion. When we make the preaching of God's Word a priority, the first thing that comes out of that is devotion. In my prayer, I said worship. So if you're visiting with us today, one thing you need to know is that I'm not up here giving a lecture. This is not to make you smarter, though you will learn more by hearing the Word of God. This is meant to affect your heart. In fact, like Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, it's meant to pierce your heart. It's what the Lord uses to strengthen the faith of His children and to draw unbelievers to Himself. It's what causes our hearts to be awakened, to the scales to fall from our eyes, and for us to respond with yes. And in worship, look how this body of believers responds. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. And when he opened it, the people, what? They stood up. Commentators estimate that there was upwards of 30,000 people there. Can you imagine what that sounded like? Shroom. They stand in honor of God's Word. If you visit Metro, or you heard Chris say it today, we stand in honor of God's Word. If you think about it, it's the one thing in this service that is completely perfect. I'll make mistakes. There's going to be technical errors. Chris may mispronounce something, though I didn't catch it. But it is the Word of God that is perfect. And here the people stand in devotion. Then Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, what? Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The word worship is in the Greek is proskuneo. It means to blow kisses. And it was something that came out of antiquity when you would show honor to someone who was worthy, who was more worthy than you. You would bow your face to the ground and you would blow kisses. What we see here is they are honoring God as the author of the Word. They hear from Him and they bow low in worship. And when they say amen, amen, it means so be it, in agreement. Occasionally someone asks me, they say, hey, Pastor, you know, I'd really like to kind of affirm what you're saying sometimes. I want to say amen, or I want to say something from the congregation, but I don't know if that's okay here. I say, yes, please. I want the feedback. It is okay. Amen. Preach it. Because why? Because I know you hear me. And I know you're not hearing me, but you're hearing as it is the word of the Lord. They're affirming what they're hearing. They're listening to it. And they're listening to it with a view to obeying it. Christ says in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." John Calvin said, "To just listen with our ears is tantamount to a warrior with splendid armor who just leaves it hung up for display to rust." That we, like this early body of believers, are to hear it, have their hearts be transformed by it, and then act upon it. Verse 7, it says, "The Levites explained the law while the people remained in their place." It probably looked something like this. Ezra would read a section of Scripture, and then these 13 men would move among the crowd and explain the text. Verse 8 says that they were translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. There's two aspects of that. Number one, translation was necessary because the Jewish people had lost their Lashon HaKodesh, their sacred tongue. They had lost Hebrew. So many of these young ones were speaking Aramaic. In fact, it would only be the older ones that recognized the language of Scripture. Now, they could probably understand some of it, but it would be like us trying to understand Chaucer's English. We get bits and pieces of it, but we lose the full meaning. And so part of this translation was to say, this is what it means in the language they understood. Just a side note here, it would be 2,400 years before the Jews would speak Hebrew again as their lingua franca, their common tongue. It wouldn't be until 1921 that Eleazar ben Yehuda resurrected this dead language, reworked it, and then in 48, the nation of Israel taught it to everyone. I think it's the only time in history this has been done. But the word translating also means something else. It means literally breaking it down, using words and illustrations to give understanding. And what we have here with these 13 men is we have the preaching of God's word, and then we have our first example of small groups. People going out and explaining it and illustrating this and saying, "Can I help you understand and apply the word of God?" If these ingredients sound familiar to you, it's what the Lord used during exile to prepare us. Let me give you an example. When the temple was destroyed, the Jews thought, "Oh my goodness, how can we possibly worship? We don't have a building anymore." But it was Ezekiel, the prophet, who said, "You don't need a building to worship Yahweh." And so the Jews in exile gathered themselves into synagogues. It only took 10 men to start a synagogue. And in the synagogues, they developed what was called elders and deacons and readers and times of understanding and preaching, all of which has a high view of Scripture. So number one, the preaching of God's word produces devotion. When we hold fast, making God's word our priority, we become more devoted to Him. Just a side note here, just some good application. If we will focus on understanding, embracing, and worshiping with the preaching of God's word, what sort of heart surgery does that do, especially to those of us with anxiety? You can't be devoted to two masters, can you? You can't be cultivating and worrying about some things when your heart is devoted to the Lord. So not that we worship for pragmatic reasons, but what a blessing it is that when we do the hard thing and say, instead of get my whole life in order, instead of making sure I'm secure, instead of these guys saying, "No, I'm going to go build my house, build my business," they say, "No, the Lord has provided for us, therefore I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to sit under the preaching of His word." Then what does the Lord do? He provides peace that passes all understanding. And their hearts were devoted. Secondly, it produces dependence. dependence. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. If worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of Him, what is going to happen when we sit under the preaching of God's Word? Well, the more we know of God and His holiness and His majesty, the more our lives are reflected against a white background. The more we realize His holiness and our depravity. And there was this conviction among them. Verse 9, it said that they mourned and wept. These are tears of conviction, not joy. And that's what the law does, doesn't it? Paul says that prior to coming to Christ, that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was meant to show us that we could never attain to the perfection that God requires. But guess what the law is? The third use of the law, it's called, after coming to Christ. It's also a window into God's holiness. It shows us what God loves and what He hates. And when we sit under the preaching of God's Word, we see His character shine through and we realize our own wretchedness. But today is not a day of mourning. And so Nehemiah steps in and Ezra agrees. Stop. This is not a day of mourning. That time will come, but today is a day of rejoicing. Our God has helped us. He has strengthened our hands and He has rebuilt the walls. You know, it's interesting here that this took place, it says the first day of the seventh month. This is the Jewish month, Tishri. And if you're a Jew, you recognize this immediately because that's home to the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. It's a great time of celebration. It's not a time of mourning at all. A time of mourning would come. A time of mourning would come just 10 days away on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And between this Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur are 10 days called the Days of Repentance. So if you're a Jew, you're reading this, and you're like, oh, no, this is our first step. This is celebration. There's something interesting that will happen 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. And it is a day of mourning and contrition and realizing what God has done. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring in two goats, and one of them they would sacrifice. And it was a picture of how Israel's sins had been atoned for by the shedding of blood. But then they would take their hands and they would lay them on another goat, and they would metaphorically place the sins on this goat, and then they would release him into the wilderness, never to return, never to be remembered. It was called the scapegoat. And what we have in this picture on the Day of Atonement is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the blood of bulls and rams cannot save, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who became the perfect sacrifice and also our scapegoat. He took upon our sins, never to be returned to us. Through making the preaching of God's Word priority in our life, it also produces something else. Write down discipleship. Discipleship. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now, this is interesting. A bunch of men get together, the heads of families, and I imagine they showed up at Ezra's place. He had a house. He'd been there 14 years. Hey, 6 a.m., excuse me. Ezra, sorry to bother you. Sorry, we got something for you here. Could you come to the door? The guy's been preaching all day. He's shot. And all these men show up the next morning at his house. And what do they want? Disciples, teach us. Explain to us more. Equip us to understand. These are the leaders of families. I'm going to just beat this dead horse here. Men, this is your job to spiritually feed your family. What did they do? They sought Ezra out. Let me ask you a question. Would you have been one of these men? I'm not talking about a church program or a men's breakfast where you're invited and cajoled and you know, hey, come for the coffee and donuts. We're going to have a great speaker. No. These men sought Ezra out. They said, hey, I realize it makes no difference how much time I spend with my kids, how much money I make to provide for them, how nice a home I have, if I can't care for them spiritually. And they hold fast to the Word of God. And they find a guy and say, teach me. 2 Timothy 2:2, take these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I don't know anything about these men here, but I know one thing. They're faithful, they're available, and they're teachable. I don't know how smart they are. I don't know how well they know their Bibles, but they're showing up. Number four, discovery. Look what else making the Word of God a priority in your life produces. Verse 14. This is so neat here. This is why I never get tired of studying the Bible. Just when I think, oh yeah, I kind of understand that, I realize I haven't even scratched the surface. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, they knew about Rosh Hashanah, and they knew 10 days later what the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, looked like, but something had faded into the background in the years and in the decades that they had been in exile. Some aspect had lapsed into disuse. The weeds had grown over the ancient paths. Let me show you what they discovered. You don't need to turn there, but write down Leviticus chapter 23. Verses 39 through 43. And what they found is, or what had fallen into disuse, was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot, as it's called. And it's a week-long celebration where Jews every year would gather together, and then they would build shelters, either on their roof or in their front yard, and it was to emulate what their forefathers went through when they were brought out of the land of Egypt and they spent time in the wilderness. They would camp, as it were, and they were to remember, this is what it was like when the Lord our great God took care of our forefathers in the wilderness, and their sandals didn't wear out, and He provided manna for them. And it was a good visual picture of remembering how He rescued them from slavery and adopted them as children, and cared for them, and brought them to the promised land. Is that just a spiritual metaphor there? Is that the picture of our life? Do you think they might have identified with those who came out in the Exodus? Had they been under bondage, as it were, not able to return until recently? Were they under the hand of a pagan government? Had God returned them to the land and provided everything they needed? It's a bit like our Thanksgiving, where you set aside all of the materialism and the self-service, and you focus on thanking God what He has done. I think of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Ezra takes his machete, as it were, and he clears back the weeds and the brush, and he shows them the ancient path. And he says, when you hold fast to the Word of God, this is how it provides instruction and comfort. There's something else interesting about this festival and why Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would put it here. On the last day of the feast, people would carry torches and march around the temple. And it was a picture of how they were to be a light unto the world, a light to the Gentiles. Then they would take those torches and they would affix them in the things in the wall where it would stay lit up. Well, you'll all recognize John chapter 8, verse 12, where Christ says, I am the light of the world. What you may not realize is that he was in Jerusalem at the time, and it was right after the Feast of Booths. He's most likely standing around the temple and pointing to this tradition, these lit torches, and he's saying, I am actually the fulfillment of that. I'm the light of the world. The connections are just amazing. So when we make the Word a priority, both in our individual lives, but especially as a body of believers, it produces devotion, produces dependence, discipleship, discovery, and one more. And this is what I want for us today. This is how I want the Word of God to feed your soul today. It produces delight. Look at verse 17, second part. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. I'll promise you, at the end of this Bible conference, all right, there's not a one of them that said, man, I could have spent the week cleaning my garage at home or building that barn for my crops or establishing my business. There's not a one of them that regretted it. They rejoiced. And they rejoiced because they took the Word of God, pierced their hearts. It produced repentance and contrition. They worshiped deeply. They committed to obey. And as a result, they rejoiced. So how do we hold fast to the Word of God? How in the midst of difficult times, when there's so much that we're trying to do to maintain security and protection and trying to get our lives in order again, that we say, yes, that may have some importance, but pastor, elders, bring the book. I want to hold fast to the Word of God. Bring the book. That's what will comfort my soul. That's what will give me the strength to endure. That's what will help me as a father, as a mother, to equip my children. How do we do that? I think we go back to Ezra on this. Let me ask you to turn to one passage as we close. Turn back one book to Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Look, I could spend the next 10 minutes and I could give you all sorts of wonderful bits on how to apply this to your life. This is what we need. This is what we need here. How was Ezra able to bring the book? How were those men able to explain the book? How were the fathers and the heads of households able to feed their families? How were all of them willing to put this first? Because Ezra had done it. He had done it during the quiet times. He had done it when the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. He had done it when there were threats around. And he had done it for years and years. And those 13 men that went out, those are men that he had discipled. It starts with us. Individually, it starts with opening the book daily. The first thing you do in the morning, you feast on the Word of God. And then we gather corporately and we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And then we gather in small groups and we are explained the Word of God. And then we equip other men and women and we disciple with the Word of God. And when we put the Word of God first in our lives, then we become devoted to Him. And a heart filled with devotion cannot be filled with anxiety. That is our prayer, that you will make the Word of God a priority in your life. And that we as elders would do the same. And we would put first things first. Fast forward 450 years. 480, 490 years. Can you see why Paul, sitting in a dungeon in Rome, looking at death in the face, pens his final letter to Timothy, and he closes it with, "Preach the word." Preach the word in season and out of season. May we hold fast to the Word of God. And may we tell our pastors and our leaders to bring the book.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.